Love it. All right. Well, again, good morning. I was getting a little nervous there. It was a little thin this morning, and we're like the church of the first song. By the end of the first song, I look up and like, oh, there they are. They're all here. Love it. Thanks for coming out. So great to get to worship with you guys, get to dig into the Word together. And today, we're going to dig into the Word, and this will be a mini-series within the series. We'll have a multi-part sermon that will span all of Luke 15. So bookmark Luke 15. We'll be hanging out there today, next week, and possibly the week after. We'll see how it goes. But there's a lot to cover there. There's three parables within Luke 15. We've got the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the coin, and the parable of the lost son. Many know that as the prodigal son. And there's so much going on there than meets the title that the lost son suggests. In reality, it could be better read as the parable of the lost sons, or more aptly put, the parable of the forgiving father. But we'll make more sense of that later as we go on, as we dive into this chapter together. And something of notice here is that these three parables that we're going to be studying here only occur in the Gospel of Luke. They don't show up in the other Gospels like Matthew or Mark, as do many of the other parables of Jesus. And not to leave John out of this, but we're talking about parables here. That's our series, and John doesn't have any parables recorded within his pages. And there's a specific reason why these three particular parables only show up in the book of Luke, and that's because of really Luke's primary audience, who he was addressing, who he was teaching. And now Matthew, he was writing for a predominantly Jewish audience, and that would explain a lot of the Old Testament references and the use of the Jewish terminology and the lingo, knowing that his audience would understand all those Old Testament phrases, references, etc. And Mark, he was mainly writing to a Roman audience, and that's really why he tends to be a lot more short and to the point, fewer parables, a little bit less detail, more about getting the message to Romans directly of who Jesus was and what he could do for them is kind of what the Romans were looking for. They didn't want to understand all the rest of it. They wanted the short, direct version. And now you see Luke here. He was primarily relaying the gospel message to a predominantly Gentile audience. Predominantly Gentile, meaning non-Jewish, not so much Roman, but a more Hellenistic, a more Greek group of people. And Gentiles were any nation that was not a part of the original 12 tribes of Israel. And if you know your rabbinic history, Gentiles were on the low end of the totem pole as far as the Jewish people were concerned. Gentiles did not know the Jewish law, as did the Pharisees, which would have been more where Matthew's primary audience would have been than Luke's. And the Jewish perspective of those who were Gentiles was that they did not know the one true God, so the Jews saw the Gentiles as unclean and would refer to them insultingly, regularly, as dogs or the uncircumcised. In short, the Jewish people saw the Gentiles kind of as their enemies. And Luke is following the teachings of Jesus here by delivering that message of salvation to the whole world, not just the Jews, breaking down the barriers here between the Jew and the Gentile, that forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation in Christ Jesus can be had by all who come to him, all who repent of their sins and move forward now living their lives for Christ, and that both the Jew and the Gentile are now called to continue the spread of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28 reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And apologies for the mic noise, it's the cold air, but I need the cold air, it's great. Luke himself now, I love it, I cut a hole especially, it's great. Luke himself, I did, it's right there. Luke now, who was a physician by trade, he was believed to be a Gentile by descent. Luke also was the only Gentile to pen a portion of the Bible, namely the book of Luke, which stands to show that God now can use anyone from any nation or background to further his good work, even the penning of his word. And the Gentile may have once been on the outside of the covenant, but now as the coming of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:12-22 tells us that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to you who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, as we just sang, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So why do I read all of this about Gentiles as being grafted now into the vine of Jesus, no longer separated solely because they're not the original 12 tribe people of Israel? Why is this such a big deal to all of us today? Well, because unless anybody in this room or within the sound of my voice is of specifically pure Jewish descent, you're a Gentile. We're all Gentiles. And as Gentile men and women, we should be very thankful that Jesus came to seek and save all the lost, both the Jew and the Gentile alike. And so getting back to it here, this was Luke's primary audience, those of Hellenistic persuasion and Gentilic descent. And Luke took great joy in telling people how much Jesus loved people from all nations and backgrounds and ways of life, that all can come to him, because Jesus is an equal opportunity deliverer here. And he cannot wait. He cannot wait to meet each one of us as we come to him and are saved. Jesus loves the Jew, the Gentile, the outcast, and the sinner alike. All are created in God's image, and all are God's children. Amen? And Luke also, he emphasized healing within the pages of God's word, from the physical to the spiritual to the restored relational. And as we'll see here this morning, no matter what we've been through, Jesus saves and he restores, and we get to have new life in him. So if you please head back with me now to Luke chapter 15. We have in Luke 15 three celebrations, I'm going to call it. Each one of these stories Jesus tells in Luke 15 starts out with loss, but it ends in great rejoicing. That which is lost, that which was lost becomes found, and that's how it is in heaven. It's a celebration. With each person who's been lost to the world, who then comes to the realization that they're a sinner, and then grieves over their sin, and then comes to Jesus in humility and contrition, coming to our Lord and our Savior for forgiveness, for a new life in Christ, then receiving that forgiveness now that Jesus promises to all who would ask of him, because God who is rich in mercy and great love, loving us even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, because by grace we have been saved. And we read that in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. And then that person now enters into a new life, now filled with the Holy Spirit, once dead in their spirit, but now alive in Christ for all time and for all eternity. And there is a celebration that goes on in heaven. God the Father and all the angels rejoice when one who was lost to the world now turns and chooses to follow Jesus. And so we have Luke 15, starting in verse 1, with the parable of the lost sheep. It says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Talking about Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness to go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it up on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So Jesus is telling a story about a lost sheep to the Pharisees. Why? Well, verse 2, we've got the Pharisees and scribes complaining, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees weren't getting the gospel message of Jesus here, as usual. And so Jesus is laying down some context for them in the story by giving them something that they can relate to. The value of this sheep, this lost sheep, to a man. And that is to say that men back in those days, they'd be defined excuse me, by the size of their herds, the expanse of their lands, the summation of their wealth and their possessions, which somehow isn't really all that different from how the world sees it today. And Jesus now came to counteract all of that. That man is not defined his value in the things he has accumulated, but that his value be found in the eyes of God as one fearfully and wonderfully created and loved by the Father. And that went not only for the nation of Israel, but for all nations and all peoples of all kinds. Every person is of infinite worth to the Lord. And to drive that point home, Jesus spoke of losing a sheep from the shepherd's flock. Jesus knew the Pharisees would understand the value of recovering this wayward sheep and the cost even of the loss if it was never found or even gone after. And there's a few things to note here that this hundred sheep that he spoke of would have been considered to the Pharisees as a rather even a small flock by typical standards of their day, but they would have understood it was still great value. They would have seen that as still great value to the owner. Larger flocks even would most likely be shepherded by hired hands, helpers, paid by the owner to have them do that work. But it says here that the owner keeps his smaller flock close to him and shepherds it himself. And Jesus was saying that each of his sheep are of great value to him. He wishes for them to draw close to him, and there are no acceptable losses within the kingdom. Jesus will seek out those who are lost or who may stray and guide them back into the fold. Now, just as the Pharisees would understand that it would be a great loss at great financial cost if they were to just give up on the wayward sheep and count it as lost, they wouldn't say, well, I have 99 others. What's one? No big deal. And that kind of turns on its head what Jesus is trying to do here. The understanding of the needs of the many is outweighing the needs of the few, or maybe even the one. And that collateral damage sometimes happens. Acceptable losses occur to protect what was left, which was the majority. And so Jesus is now trying to turn that upside down and saying every single one is valuable. And that's the first thing here that Jesus is relaying to the Pharisees through the terminology and through the imagery that they would readily understand. And so next, Jesus tackles the ideology of only the nation of Israel as being able to come to God. And he does this by his very association, hanging out with the sinners and not just the saints, if you will. And in this parable, we see four groups of people represented just in this one parable. We have the tax collectors, we have the sinners, we have the Pharisees, and we have the scribes. So basically, we've got these four groups where they're either outcast and they're in sin, or they're seen as godly or holy. The tax collectors we've discussed at length through these many weeks as those who were the Roman hired Jewish people who betrayed their own people, extorted their own people for money above what they owed in taxes. The Pharisees now and the scribes, the religious rulers, the keepers of the law. They were the documenters, the upholders. They were the lawyers, as some say, for the scribes. And the teachers and enforcers of God's divine law, those were the Pharisees. Now, they were the chastisers of all who would not keep the law, but they also instead would conveniently disobey and transgress in quiet, sinful demonstration. And those religious rulers now, who uphold themselves as above the common people of Israel, seeing themselves now as the ones who were closest to God because of their Jewish lineage and their knowledge and their strict obedience to the Mosaic law, giving that outward, and we've talked about this, that outward visual of piety while transgressing in self-permissiveness and secret, the outward show and the inward flow as being out of harmony. Hypocrisy is the word there. And then we have everyone else categorized within that catch-all bucket of sinners. And that would include the Gentiles and all manner of people who live a life apart from following God and who need Jesus in their lives as the only one who can save them from their wretched or their immoral and sinful ways. And this is who Jesus the friend of sinners chose to hang out with, those who need him, whether or not they have come to realize it yet. And that doesn't bode well with the Pharisees. That doesn't bode well with the scribes whatsoever. They would sooner take those people and reject them as ungodly than take the time to bring them the word of God, teach them, come alongside them, and mentor them in the ways of God. Instead, they would be judgmental over them. And Jesus says, you have it backwards. You've got it backwards. You still don't get it. So let me tell you another story, and we'll see if that one starts to sink in for you as to why I have come and what you can learn from me should you only have those ears to hear and not harden your hearts against me. And so we're still in Luke 15. We're in verse 8 now, the parable of the lost coin. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, it says, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So again, we have Jesus talking about holding close what is precious and searching for it when it goes missing, that it may be restored. And back in the day, back in the Ancient of Days, people, particularly the less financially fortunate, would tend to keep their valuables and coin, they're close to them, right? It would keep them either strung onto a necklace, worn about the neck, or maybe in a pouch tied tightly to their belts, you know, their money belts, the predecessor to the fanny pack, I guess, of the 80s. And that way they could, had to say it, they could ensure they could keep their fortune safe, as it was always with them, okay? And it was more easily guarded if it was on them than left somewhere and wandering. And Jesus tells of a woman in this parable who had lost one of her precious silver coins, one of only 10, and it had gone missing. And now here we see again in this story that this woman also depicts an attitude of no acceptable losses and turns her house inside and out until she finds it. She lights a lamp, sweeps the house, carefully searches for it until she finds that lost coin. And so Jesus speaks now to the religious keepers and rulers in a language they would certainly understand, that of money and of loss and of gain. And if they could potentially get over the loss of one metaphorical sheep here, they certainly would not be able to get past searching for lost money until they found it. And the imagery that Luke writes through the influence of God here is simply amazing. Think about this. When we as sinners finally realize that we're in sin and are in need of Jesus, what's the first thing to happen? The light goes on, right? Light bulb, right? The lights come on, we realize that we need Jesus. We have a realization. And then what? We clean house. We take inventory of our lives and we start removing all those things that are not of God, things that were part of our sinful life, and we sweep that sinfulness out of our hearts. We put our house in order and we come to Jesus in repentance, seeking that forgiveness. And he's quick to receive us and grant us that forgiveness that he paid for by his precious blood at Calvary. And then we find what we've been searching for, new life in Christ. What once was lost is now found, never to be lost again for all eternity. Our fortune now secured, and that's in our salvation through the precious blood of Jesus, through his saving grace, through his forgiveness, and now our restored access to relationship with our Father in heaven, both now and for all eternity. So how did this woman then react when she found her lost coin? She what? She rejoiced, right? She didn't just say, oh, that was close. That almost cost me. No. But for those maybe with the self-sufficiency of talents and talents worth of coin, a single coin might not have been that much of a big deal if it went missing. But to this woman of lesser fortune, 10 silver coins would represent her entire family's fortune, and to lose even a single coin would be catastrophic to their ability to survive. And so it was such a huge deal when she finally found that lost coin, and so much of a big deal that she invited all her friends, all her neighbors over, had a huge celebration over her restored fortune, as did the shepherd with his friends and his neighbors over his found sheep. And again, there was great joy in finding what was lost, just as our Father in heaven rejoices every time another comes to Jesus and connects with the kingdom. Joy. How exciting is that? I know it's raining, I know it's dreary, but how exciting is that? Great joy in heaven. And we're seeing now a formula here, forming for the path of salvation, where we have a straying sheep, one who has gone off to do their own thing, to do it in their own way and apart from God, not recognizing their need for a good shepherd, to that person's realization that they're a sinner and that they fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, that we, right, are lost without God and in need of saving. For apart from God, we can do what? Nothing, right? John 15:5. But we can do what? Somebody. I do all the talking. Somebody. All things, right? Through Christ who strengthens us, Philippians 4:13. And so we respond to that call of Jesus in our lives, and we come to him, to our Lord Jesus. We come to Jesus, who will love us and accept us exactly as who we are, how we are, a sinner in need of Savior, who picks us up, dusts us off, places us up high, right, around his neck and his shoulders, carrying us into the fold of God, restoring us to our created and our rightful place as sons and daughters of God and not one of the world. Because that's what God wants for each one of us. And he longs for us to respond to the call in our lives to come to Jesus. And this is what Jesus is saying here to these Pharisees, to these scribes, and all who are in attendance with him as he tells these stories. He's saying to them, don't you see? Don't you see? If you'll go through such efforts to find that which you have lost and so rejoice over that which you've lost when it is found, how much more will I, Jesus, will the Father in heaven rejoice when one of those people who've been so lost to the world are now found in me, in Jesus, right? God doesn't want to see even a single soul lost to Satan. He says in Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? O house of Israel, it says here. Remember Jesus in Luke 19:42-44, as he approached the city of Jerusalem, right? The triumphant entry, where before he entered the city, Jesus looked down over it and wept for the upcoming judgment over Israel, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on you from every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. God does not take joy here in judging sinners. And as you can see from within the word, it saddens him to the point of tears. Jesus was crying over this. He longs for all to come to the salvation, to come to salvation in Jesus Christ, and then to become a part of his kingdom for all eternity. And when we do, the Lord rejoices over us with shouts of joy, as we read in Zephaniah 3:17, where it says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love, making no mention of your past sins. And he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Let's put that into context. Super Bowl, right? The Super Bowl. When your favorite team scores the winning touchdown, how does that go at your house? Be honest. Yeah, exactly. You're trying to be subdued right now, but I can see it, right? Be honest. Is it just a mellow, yay? Good job, team, right? Is that how it goes? You got them, right? No. Or can it really be heard like two towns over, right? More, okay. It's exactly how our own children learned how to sleep through pretty much anything when they were little. Then the big game was on, they'd be napping. The family was over. We'd have a lively bunch of relatives. You've met most of them, right? And they go absolutely wild. Wild, jumping and shouting with joy. I say they because I'm not a football guy. Shoot me if you will. But they go over that. They go nuts over that victory with shouts of joy that led their favorite team into that dynasty, right? We know who we're talking about. Was a dynasty. Anyway, God is shouting at the top of his voice in pure joy. Pure joy at the coming of each lost soul to Christ in salvation. And all other translations say he's rejoicing over us with singing. So it isn't a big deal to God when one comes to know Christ. It's the biggest deal. It's the biggest deal each and every time. He and all the angels rejoice in the heavens, and it's filled with shouts of joy and much singing. Amen? Amen? Think about that. The day you were saved, each one of you, there was a huge party going on in heaven in your honor. So for those of you who are hearing that message today, this message we have today, think about how much God truly loves you. No matter how you feel about yourself, or your situation, or your lifestyle, or how much you feel that you've sinned and don't think that God could love you. Let me tell you, he sure does. He absolutely does. And as much as we see God as this super serious, supreme being, all-seeing and all-knowing, which, by the way, is absolutely true, when you decide to come to Christ, when you decide to just kneel before the throne and repent and accept and receive his forgiveness, right, and his salvation now, you receive that over your life, God has the biggest giddy grin on his face. Picture that. I can't even do it without crying. And he cannot wait to shout and tell all heaven about it. Amen. And this is what Jesus was trying to get across to the Pharisees, that as much as they thought they knew God, they didn't know what they didn't know. As much as they thought they represented God, these Pharisees, Jesus came to topple that pyramid of their perceived power and understanding and teach all who had ears to hear that the God that they had heard about was so much more than had been revealed by the keepers of the law, so much more than had been indoctrinated or enforced, so much more than religious repetition. But instead, it was an intimate relationship with Jesus. But as we've noticed so far, these religious rulers, they're not getting the message of loving God as God loves all, and instead they would choose to remain steadfast in their religious practices and in their procedures and their attempts to please God through the pious obedience to the law and to its precepts. And so those with ears to hear were those who would have been rejected by the Pharisees, the outcasts, the sinners, who would then go on to receive the gospel message, that gospel message of Christ, and come to know him as Lord and Savior. And then, as Luke and so many others did and do today, take that gospel message and spread it to all the nations of the world, to all those who would listen, to all those who would receive and respond to the call of Jesus on their lives. And so after all that, I don't want to run us too long because we still have one full parable to go, but let's wrap this up in closing and let's prepare the way now for next week's message on the parable of the lost son. If you put all the pieces here together from these two parables, you'll see two distinct groups that we'll refer to as rebellious and religious. Okay, and next week, when we get into the parable of the lost son, you'll see that it's not only the rebellious son that is the sinner of the story of Jesus' telling, but also that of the other brother, and we'll see now also the love that the father has for both sons as the story plays out in Jesus' teaching to all those with ears to hear. But for now, in closing, let me leave you with this message. Let me leave you with this message of joy and of hope. For those of us who've already come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, again, I will remind you, and I hope you know, and I hope you truly believe, that day there was a huge party that went on in heaven. There was a huge party. It was great. That day that you came to Jesus, confessed, repented, and received that eternal life and that forgiveness. And I just want to remind you that God loves you so much more. And if you're having a tough time, if you're a little down, just remember, God loves you. And if there are those here today, maybe online with us, that have yet to come to know Jesus and answer that call that he has over your life, it's never too late. And you can never do so much wrong that your Father in heaven would ever turn his head away from you. God doesn't make mistakes, okay? You've been fearfully and wonderfully made. You've been created by a loving and generous Father. And Jesus wants you to know that he loves you no matter what. And I encourage those people, please answer the call. Come to Jesus. It'll be the most joyful, it'll be the most life-altering thing you can ever do with your life. Okay, you'll become part of a much bigger family within a kingdom that surpasses all this world could ever hold for you. And someday, we'll all be joined together in eternity in another huge celebration that will last for all time, right? And as a reminder for each one of us who've already answered the call of Jesus, this message in Luke 15, it's a great way to get into a conversation with someone about the love of Jesus. Okay, read it, study it, pay it forward as someone once did for you. Amen? Amen? God calls us to tell all, everyone about the love of Jesus. Remember, souls hang in the balance of our obedience to walk out that calling in our lives. So let us this day respond. Let us step out with the love of Jesus to all we encounter this day and in the days ahead. Amen? Amen? All right. That's it for now. We'll pick up more next week. So let's stand together. If we can do that, if you join me. Celebration and singing, right? For in Christ alone our hope is found.